If you have your Bibles with me, I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. I don't know if you've ever had any embarrassing mistakes. I heard a story about a traveler who was stuck at an airport in between flights. And she went to the little snack shop to pick up a little package of cookies, and she brought it back to the gate while she's waiting for the next flight. Sat down and pulled out a newspaper, began reading the newspaper. And as she's reading the newspaper, she hears a little bit of a rustling going on beside her. And she pulls the newspaper down a little bit and looks over. And she's flabbergasted because there's a guy next to her. And, he's dressed very nicely, business attire, obviously a business traveler. But he's helping himself to one of her cookies. And she doesn't want to say anything about it and cause a scene, but she also wants him to know that that's her cookies. And so, she puts down a paper, her paper, and she reaches over and she grabs, kind of intentionally grabs one of the cookies and takes it and starts to eat it and goes back to reading her paper. Just a minute or two later, she hears the rustling again and looks over, and she cannot believe it because the guy is again in the package of cookies, grabbing another cookie, and at this time, she's sort of upset about it. And not only that, but that it was the last of the cookies, and so she doesn't, again, want to say anything because she doesn't want to be angry. And then to make matters worse, he takes this last cookie and he breaks it in half and he pushes half of it over beside her and then he eats the other half and gets up and leaves. And, by the time the flight is called and she has to get up to leave the gate, she is fuming about what happened with her package of cookies. And as she gets into her bag to pick up her ticket and go to the checkout counter, she sees her unopened bag of cookies still in her bag. I don't know if you've had any embarrassing times or made embarrassing mistakes like that. I'm sure some of you, like me, have had your share. In English, they use the term, have you ever felt like crawling under the rug? It has the idea of somehow, like this, somehow disappearing. It's kind of an interesting figure of speech. I mean, it really means you can't leave the room, but you really wish that you weren't there. I mean, that's the description. So you feel like crawling, you've done something and you're embarrassed. Now you feel like crawling under the rug. Well, this morning, I believe the Bible tells us about the greatest mistake ever made. Except this isn't an embarrassing mistake. It's much worse. In Acts chapter 12, we learn the principle that you simply cannot oppose God. You cannot oppose God. One writer wrote that the battle began when Adam and Eve rebelled against God in Eden. And through the centuries since then, men have shaken their fists in defiance at God. And though the folly of fighting him is self-evident, that does not stop each succeeding generation from trying. They pit their impotence against his omnipotence. That is a powerful statement. Our impotence, the fact that we have no power in ourselves against the all-power, all-powerfulness of God's omnipotence. They pit their impotence against his omnipotence, shattering themselves like raw eggs thrown against granite. You don't have to look very far to see the devastation and the broken lives of those who have been foolish enough to fight God. I mean, really, you just don't want to. You just can't fight God. In Acts chapter 12, we're introduced to Herod the king. This is Herod Agrippa I. In fact, you know of three different Herods. It might be confusing sometimes as you're reading through the early parts of the New Testament, because there's actually three different guys named Herod that show up depending on what passage that you're looking at. So just to give you a little bit of the lineage, this picture is of the Acts chapter 12 Herod. His name is Herod Agrippa the First. Herod the Great is probably the one that you know most about. He was sort of the patriarch of the family. And in fact, he set the standard for terror. This is the guy that ordered all of the children in Bethlehem to be murdered in his attempt to take care of the Messiah. He'd heard from the wise men about the Messiah. Matthew chapter 2 tells this story. But that's not the only horrible thing that Herod the Great did. He executed one of his wives, murdered his mother-in-law, and executed three of his own sons. He was hated by the Jewish people. That's sort of the start, the patriarch of the family, Herod the Great. Herod the Great had a number of sons. Two of them in particular, let me tell you about. One was Herod Antipas. This was the Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded. You might know a little bit about Herod Antipas. And then one of the other sons was Aristobulus. So Aristobulus was one of the sons that was executed by his father, but not before having his own son. And his son was Herod Agrippa the First of Acts chapter 12. So as you can imagine, this was not your typical happy home. The Herods were a murderous, scheming family that was hated by the Jews. They were put in place on behalf of the Roman Empire. They had Jewish lineage. It's kind of an interesting backstory, but they're hated by the Jewish people. Well, Herod Agrippa of Acts chapter 12 continues on sort of carrying the family reputation. We're going to read our way through, I think, almost all of this chapter. And I do hope that you have your Bibles in front of you like we do normally. We're going to work our way down through this text and we're going to talk through it. I think it'll be helpful if you're following along and tracking with the verses that we're looking at. But I want to begin reading in verse 1 of Acts chapter 12. It says this. Now about that time, Herod the king, that's what we were just talking about, Herod Agrippa the First, stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter, after the Passover, to bring him forth to the people. So he's persecuting the church, and Herod has several believers arrested. That's what we just read, verses 1 through 4. One was James, John's brother. And he quickly arrested him and then martyred him. This act had such resounding success with the Jews, according to verse 3, that he determined that he was going to go after some of the others. I mean, it was sort of the idea, if the Jews were so happy with me when James was killed, just think how they'd be if Peter was taken care of. So in the middle of the Passover week, I mean, Jerusalem was overflowing. Many people were there in the city. Peter was arrested and then securely guarded by four squads of soldiers. We're going to read about that in verse 6. They had were given six-hour shifts, four men assigned to watch Peter, two of them chained to him, two of them were at the doors. I mean, this was definitely the maximum security wing of the prison. And the plan was that as soon as the Passover had ended and King Herod felt like it was socially acceptable, then he was going to have Peter killed. The problem with this plan was that God had another plan. And like many other that had been before Herod and many others since Agrippa was going to learn the hard way, it's a really, really bad idea to oppose God. So beginning in verse 5, I want you to notice with me three reasons why you can't fight God. The first one is this, because you can't arrest God's power. So Herod gets Peter into prison in verse 5, and he keeps him in jail until after the Passover is completed. These are not fun days at all for Peter. And now it's been, 4, 5, 6 days. He was arrested in the middle of the week, waiting for the end of the week for the Passover to come. And so Peter's been in jail for a few days. And Herod's plan now is the next day, he's going to get him out. That's in verse 6. And I'm pretty sure he's not going to invite him over for tea and crackers. He's going to get him out. And this is Herod's plan, but something else is going on here. Something else is brewing. I sort of see these two things happening simultaneously. We have, the big hurricane, the big typhoon of Herod's plan, and it's happening over here. And with it comes all of the authority of the Roman Empire and all of the weight of Herod's ruthlessness and all of the the ownership that he has over this whole region. So this is Herod's plan, and it's scheming, and it's growing in this persecution of the church. And then over here is this other little mini typhoon, at least, that's starting to brew as well. And that little piece is that God's people are starting to pray. Verse 5 says, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. These Christians may not have had the political clout or the connections to do anything about their concern for Peter, their leader. They certainly didn't have the physical means to object in some way, but they had direct connection with the all-powerful God. And Herod had no idea what was coming. He thought his plan was in motion, and whatever he determined to do, that's what was going to be done. But there's another plan that's in motion, and the people are praying. I remember talking to a building contractor one time. We were in the middle of a church building project, and one of the local landowners was upset about something had been going on unbeknownst to the church. And so the building started to go up. Construction started to happen. And the landowner showed up on our site, confronted the contractors right away, and then came storming into my office. And the threat was that he wanted to go to the township board. And the idea was he was going to have our building permit rescinded. And all this eventually got worked out. We tried to assuage some of his concerns, and everything turned out fine after that. But I remember that guy coming in, and then after that going out to talk to the contractors. And I remember this contractor saying, if I were you, I would have told him that this is a church, and he better be very careful because you got connections with somebody who could pull his permit. And, there's something true to that. That's, one of the reasons we like contractors, right? They have a way of just kind of seeing this in some clarity, right? We forget sometimes that in our plans that there's a bigger plan in place. And verse 5 is really the turning point of this text. In the middle of this bleak situation, we know the outcome. When we're reading this story, it maybe doesn't feel that emotional because we know what's going to happen. But this gets real to the people in that situation, and it gets real very quick. James had just been killed. Peter was next. But something made the difference. And what the Bible says is that prayer was made without ceasing. Listen, Christians, why is it that we're so eager to do everything else to try to solve the problems that we face, and the one resource that we actually have full access to is sort of half used and sometimes not used at all? Why is it that prayer tends to come to the end after we've tried to figure this thing out ourselves, after we've tried to put our own weight and our own thought into a solution? We tend to pray a lot about health problems. And often with health problems, we pray right away. And this is a good thing. I'm glad we do. But one of the reasons we pray early about health problems is because we know there's really nothing we can do about it. And so we gather as a church and we pray together. We've experienced sort of an Acts 12 thing here recently at Harvest in what God is doing in Sarah Robb's health right now. I mean, this is the story that, you know, the church family gathered together and prayed without ceasing, and God's doing an incredible miracle. And we've prayed other times, many, many other times, for other family and health members that hasn't been necessarily the same result. But I think we pray early for health things, and it's good. This is one of the, you know, James chapter 5 says this is one of the important things about gathering to church. We ought to pray for each other in these areas. But I know that if we pulled every member of our church family today and if we asked the question, you know, tell us your five biggest problems, the five biggest burdens that you're carrying right now, you know, what are the mountains that you're facing? We tend to try to fix those things on our own, don't we? We pray, but sometimes after, or maybe we think that I've got to figure this thing out in my own way, and prayer is just a little sideline for those things. I've been thinking this week, burdened and convicted about this, that if we really care so much about whatever it is, fill in the blank, whatever thing we want different in our life, whatever thing we want different in our world, whatever the next step is we feel that should happen, if we really care so much, why wouldn't we go first to the one power that we really do have? And I'm not talking about individuals saying a prayer. I mean, this text says that prayer was made by the church without ceasing. So can I ask you this morning, what's the big scary problem that you have right now? What is the one thing that as you're sitting and listening, as you woke up this morning, that thing that is staring you in the face that you know is an issue? I don't have time to do this. There's multiple messages in Acts chapter 12, but can I give you just a little 5-point outline about prayer that comes out directly out of the phrases in verse 5 and verse 12. Here it is. Number one, you can't pray too hard. Number two, you can't pray too much. Number three, you can't pray too specifically. Number four, you can't have too many people praying. And then number five, don't be surprised if God answers. I mean, I think those five things come right out of this story of prayer here in Acts chapter 12. So let's just walk through what happens in this awesome story and one of my favorite, one of the best stories in all of the New Testament. So the people are praying, verse 5, and in verse 6, the Bible says this, "And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains," all right, two soldiers are chained to him, "and the keepers before the door." Two other soldiers are keeping the door and keeping the prison. All right, so after several days of Peter being in prison, the situation still doesn't look good. And verse 7 says that Peter is sleeping. The next day, we're told, is going to be his execution day. It's no fun being in this situation in the first place. But what an amazing example of Peter's security in Christ, he's sleeping. In fact, he's sleeping so soundly that the angel had to sort of whap him awake. That's what verse 7 says. Had to give him a little cuff. I mean, that's pretty cool. Peter trusted God so completely that he was able to go to sleep surrounded by two guards that had been chained to him. In the middle of life and death pressure, it seems like Peter's not even worried. He's sort of saying, hey, listen, God knows what's best. I've seen God's power in my life. I can trust him for what he wants to do in here. I'm going to rest. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I can rest in what God's doing. I mean, it really is a little embarrassing, isn't it? Some of the things that we tend to lose sleep over. I don't know about you, but I can look back over, you know, even the last months, and there's some things. It's maybe rightly so, I'm a little embarrassed about the fact that that worried me. Peter didn't seem too worried. So he gets up, and the Bible says that his chains fall off. And start reading in verse 8, and it seems to me that I think Peter must have slept a little bit like I do. I mean, verse 8, he seems a little confused and disoriented. He's asleep enough that when he's woken up, I mean, it just seems like, you know, he's having to be told what to do. I think God gave me a real good dose of the nighttime adrenalism mechanism. When I wake up in the middle of the night, I mean, my body's ready to go. I can wake up at a very small sound, and depending on what it is, I can be out of bed, and you know, my body's ready to go very fast. The problem is that the adrenaline doesn't reach my brain for about 5 minutes, and I think I have told you before that Faith and I, after we were first married, lived in an inner city Minneapolis for a few years, a couple different duplexes, in a very difficult part of town. Lots of gang activity and drug activity. And there was lots of noises that happened many, many nights. You started to learn to filter out the ones that were dangerous versus the ones that were not. But we were woken up many times during those years with gunshots and people screaming and vandalism and accidents, just many, many things that would happen. And when those things would happen, doors or windows open or close were up on the second story. It didn't matter. When I heard those things, my body would wake up very fast. But my brain didn't wake up for a few minutes. And so, you know, I'd run to the window to try to find out what's going on, and every time I'd forgotten my glasses, I can't see a thing without my glasses. In fact, I can't even think without my glasses. And so then I'd run back to the bedside table and, you know, try to fumble around to find my glasses, and I'd run back to the window and try to figure out what's going on outside. And once I find out what's going on outside, then I'm trying to run back and find the phone and call 911. And I mean, it just happened, you know, pretty routinely. The good thing for Faith and I is that Faith's wired, you know, exactly the opposite. All right, so if she's woken up in the middle of the night, it's going to be really hard for her to get her body up out of the bed or her head off the pillow. But the fortunate thing is her brain works. And so, you know, we make a pretty good team because I'm up and running around and she's like, no, Gary, your glasses are right where you left them last night. They're right there on the bedside table. Okay, all right, get them on. I'm back to the window and running back to the phone. Yeah, the phone is right there beside the table. I mean, this is back in the day, like there was a cord that went to the wall. I mean, it had to be there. Of course it's going to be in that place. So, you know, she kind of would help me through this. A few years later, a different city, different house, I woke up in the middle of the night to a phone call that had come. I don't know, it was 1 or 2 in the morning. And one of the ladies in our church had called. Her dad, also a member of our church, had passed away in the night. And so just a few minutes after her dad had passed away, she'd called me on the phone to let me know. And I can remember, I mean, the phone rang. We didn't have a phone in our bedroom at that time. It was down the hall into our kitchen. And so I jumped up, and I thought I was doing pretty good. I was jogging down the hall into the kitchen to where the phone was. And I thought things were going pretty good. My brain was starting to function. I'd moved enough a little bit. And I think it was the third ring. I was going to be able to pick it up on the third ring. The problem was that the night before, Faith had taken the trash can out from underneath the sink, and she'd put it right in the middle of the kitchen floor so we'd make sure that I wouldn't forget about it in the morning and forget to take it out. And so I came jogging quickly to try to get to the phone, and the rings the third time, and I ran smack dab into that trash can. I mean, trash everywhere. I mean, hit it hard. There's chicken innards, you know, against all the cupboards, and eggs thrown everywhere, eggshells everywhere. I mean, just a huge mess. And I went down, big crash had happened. And, you know, then you're trying to, you know, get yourself settled again and then pick up the phone and say, hello. Faith has laughed at me about this for years. She's like, why do you answer the phone in the middle of the night like it's the middle of the afternoon? People know that you're sleeping. Why do you act like you're wide awake, like you've been waiting for their phone call? But I just can't stop it. I mean, I don't want to sound sleepy when they, you know, when I pick up the phone in the middle of the night. I mean, maybe a lot of guys are wired this way. Sometimes when we wake up, we don't really wake up. And I think there's some humor here in these verses. In fact, I think this is really one of the funniest stories in the New Testament. I think that's how the Bible's describing Peter. Verse 8 seems a little bit confused and a little bit disoriented. And so the angel says to him, Peter, put on your clothes, put on your shoes, put on your coat. In fact, they walk through the gates of the prison, and they walk through the locked gates of the city that opened miraculously for them into the streets of Jerusalem. And then finally, after all of that, that's when the angel left. And Peter, I think, we get to verse 11, he finally starts to wake up. Let me just read these verses, verse 9. And he went out and followed him, followed the angels, but he wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. I mean, he's just a little confused. Verse 10, and when they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them out of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. So Peter's now outside the gate. It's still a dangerous situation. I mean, he's a prisoner. He's an escaped prisoner, you know, at this point. And he goes to the place that they're praying. Verse 12 says this, and when he had considered the thing, when he's waking up and he's starting his brain to process and he thinks about it, then he comes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Middle of the night, and they're praying. And he tries to get in, verse 13. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, this is awesome, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. She is so excited that she doesn't even open the door for him. She runs back inside. Probably an outside gate to a courtyard. She runs back to where the people are gathered. Verse 15, and they said unto her, thou art mad. They didn't believe her. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. And then said they, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. He just stands outside and he just keeps knocking. Hey, I got to get in here. And when they had opened the door and saw him, then they were astonished. So Rhoda leaves Peter standing and she runs and tells everybody, and they don't believe her. I mean, they think she's crazy. She's delirious. She must have seen a ghost. I mean, we said this earlier. Can I just say it again? If you pray diligently, don't be surprised if God answers. They had been praying without ceasing. Their hearts were intent on this idea that God would release Peter, and God answers, and they didn't believe it. Listen, if you pray diligently, don't be surprised if God answers. But Peter keeps knocking. I read somebody this week that said, God can get Peter out of a high security prison, but Peter can't get himself into a prayer meeting. And finally, the whole group goes to the door, and they all saw him, and they all start talking at once. And Peter explains in verse 17 what happens, but he, beckoning them with the hand to hold their peace, would you guys stop talking, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. It's interesting that from this verse, verse 17, now Peter fades from the scene. This is the last we hear of Peter in the Acts record. Once we get to chapter 13, the focus shifts to Paul and the Gentile ministry. So this is it. This is the last scene that we see Peter in the book of Acts. So I want to go back to Herod. It's sort of an interesting way this chapter comes together. We have two themes. They're all linked together. I mean, it's all connected with Herod and it flows all the way through. But you kind of have this really funny story in the middle. I really think there's a lot of humor in the story of Peter getting out of prison, going to find the people praying. And I think it was meant to be that way. So you have this very, really funny, exciting, thrilling story in the middle, but it's wrapped around one of the most tragic stories in all of the Bible. Verses 18 and 19, the spotlight shifts back from Peter to Herod. And I don't think Herod's feeling really good about this at all. Verse 18 says this, now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. Here's what he does. He brings the hammer down on somebody else, verse 19. Very common when somebody is angry, when somebody's carrying the guilt like Herod had, and actually I'm guessing it was familial guilt brought down from one generation to the next. Very common for hurting people to hurt people. And so that's what he does. Maybe carrying the guilt of his action, he's not going to accept any responsibility. So he hurts innocent people, the guards. I mean, he kills them. He has them executed. And then in cowardly fashion, he runs from the scene of the crime, verse 19. Listen to me. This happens so often when we find ourselves in opposition to God, when we attempt to fight God. My guess is almost every one of us at some point in our life has experienced this. When we started to get off the path that God has directed us to, we've started to go our own way, started to go in opposition to God. We have a tendency, when that guilt that comes along with that, we have a tendency to lash out at other people. In our families, in our marriages, in our churches, young people with other friends at school. When you choose to do something that you know is not right, and God's conviction begins eating its way at our hearts, we often, the result is that we lash out at somebody. And then we run. However we can get away, this is what Herod did. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Maybe even right now. Maybe even as we're talking here this morning, you're in the middle of a situation exactly like this. Maybe the victim, or maybe God's saying, you know, this is how I've been acting. I know that there's some things in my life that are not right, that I know are in opposition to God's good plan for my life. Why are you so angry? Are you sure that there's not some issue that God's trying to poke at in your life and in your response to try to get away from that guilt, we lash out at the people around us. I think it might be one of the big reasons that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, he says, listen, don't judge other people. Consider first the speck that's in your own eye before you try to take the mote out of somebody else's eye, because this is our tendency. The tragic part of this is that as weighty as this story is to this point, all that was at stake, at least right now, for Herod's life at this point is just his reputation, just a little bit of pride. By the time we're done here, there's a lot more that's going to happen. Really, all that's happening right now is in some ways kind of a gentle prod by God to do what is right that Herod is reacting to. But make no mistake about it, though this was a gentle prod, the hammer is coming. When our lives are not right with God, God very seldom comes at us with a hammer. He gently prods, and his prodding doesn't feel good. I don't mean that, and I don't think it felt good for Herod's life right now. He was feeling the weight of this, and responding in confession and humility to what was happening would have been very, very hard, but I'm telling you, it would have been way easier then than what happens at the end. This is how God works with us. When we've put our lives in opposition to the path that God has for us, we have a tendency to get angry and to lash out at other people. And God comes to us in his way and he prods us. And the prodding doesn't feel good and we don't like it. But let me tell you, as uncomfortable as it might be, if God is gently prodding you, don't lash out at somebody else. Don't run. You deal with God. Deal with God this morning because his discipline will not go away. Don't think for one minute that if I can somehow just get away from this circumstance and out of the situation that I'm going to feel a little bit better and this thing is going to go away. It doesn't work that way. Herod's example demonstrates that you can't arrest God's power. I'm just going to mention these last two things. Number two is this, you can't avoid God's punishment. Verse 20 through 23 tell us about the countries of Tyre and Sidon who had for centuries depended on Israel for food. There's some really interesting backstory here in verse 20. I just don't have the time to talk about it. But somehow they made Herod mad. Can you imagine that with such an even-tempered guy like Herod? So they made him mad, and you have sort of this high-level diplomacy. They try to make friends with Blastus, another great, awesome biblical name. I'm waiting for a family to name their young son Blastus. All right, so they make friends with Blastus, and they find a way to make peace. And Herod accepts this from Tyre and Sidon, but not before inviting them to honor him at this feast. We're going to read these verses in a second. It's interesting. Josephus tells us that the feast was actually supposed to honor Claudius Caesar, but Herod shows up at the feast in this fantastic suit made entirely of silver. Read these verses with me. Verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, they desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. That's all of what I just explained. Verse 21, and upon a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel. That's all we hear from the Bible. Josephus says he walked in this garment of just complete silver. In fact, Josephus says that he walks into the amphitheater in the morning. And when the sun shone on his garment of silver, it just brilliantly displayed all across the amphitheater. He sits down and he gives this oratory. He gives a speech. And the people of Tyre and Sidon, the delegation, likely trying to flatter him, said, "You must be a god." Verse 22. And Herod soaks it up. He loved every minute of it until verse 23, and God's had enough. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and he gave up the ghost. I wish we had time to describe this punishment. Josephus again says that Herod lingered for 5 days in incredible pain until his shameful death. Listen, there's a lot of stuff going on here, but I want to be very clear that the main lesson is that you cannot oppose God. Christian, seeker, maybe you just tuned in this morning because somebody's invited you. I want to say this gently, but I want to say clearly, you can't oppose God. You can't arrest God's power. You can't avoid God's punishment. The third is that you can't alter God's purpose. Just to finish out the text, verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Despite the angry, furious effort of a very powerful and ruthless man like King Herod, verse 24 says, God's word continued to spread. I mean, this is the story, this is the theme of the book of Acts. You can't arrest God's power. You can't avoid God's punishment. And despite the best efforts of very powerful men, you can't alter God's purpose. So here's the main idea, the main takeaway. Little Johnny was playing outside one day when he got a sliver in his finger. And he knew that if he told Mom about it, Mom was going to get out the needle and the tweezers, and she was going to have a little surgery on his finger and going to take out the sliver. And Johnny knew that was going to hurt, so he didn't want to do that, so he didn't tell Mom. A few days go by, and Mom notices that Johnny's finger is all red and puffy, and she says, hey, Johnny, what happened to your finger? And so he has to come and show her that, you know, he got a sliver a few days ago in his finger, and he didn't want to tell her because he knew that she'd try to take it out, and if she took it out, it was going to hurt. But now there was some infection that had come in the finger, and Johnny's mom says, Johnny, we have to take the sliver out. We have to. So she goes and gets, the needle and the tweezers. She gets the operation tools that all of us have experienced with our moms and many of us with our children. And she comes now with a very, very sore finger and the swollenness. And now it hurts a lot. And Johnny's pretty upset about it now, and he may try to squirm and get away, think, man, if I can just go back outside and forget about it, this is going to go away. I don't have to deal with the pain. But Mom is persistent because she knows that we have to get the sliver out. And it's going to hurt, and it's going to hurt more today than it would have hurt a couple of days ago, but we have to get it out because it's just going to continue to fester. And in fact, I mean, if Mom doesn't get it out, things could get really worse. It could continue to cause problems. We might have to go into, a doctor to get it out, and any number of things can happen with infections that are left to fester and they're not taken care of. This is the life story for us in our relation to God. When we walk in ways that are in opposition to God, like King Herod did, and like each of us have, and we make choices that are opposed to God's plan and God's will for our life, those choices start to create problems. We have the ability to choose the path that we take, but we can't choose the consequences of that path. So the choices that we make result in, many times opposition to God, the infection that begins to fester in our lives. And God looks down at his people in a loving way, and he says to us, that sliver's got to come out. Because you can't just leave it there. It doesn't get better on its own. You can't forget about it and go on your way because you don't want to deal with it. And let me tell you, dealing with it right now when it's just a little bit of a problem is way better than if you let that thing fester and you let that thing infect more and more. God says the sliver has to come out. And the example of Herod, I think, is that you can't oppose God. And when we choose to oppose God, when we choose to go our own way, when there's sin in our lives, and God says that it has to come out, the only thing that we decide is when. Is when. You know, for each of us believers, God deals with us about certain sin issues every day. I know He does for me. And every day, we have to say, okay, God, I'll deal with that. Or we choose to neglect and push aside and keep going on the path that seems comfortable for me. But God deals with us every day. In fact, I would tell you that if He doesn't, if you're not feeling God's conviction every day, then you're in worse shape than the one who does and who is. And we can choose to daily submit to His conviction, or we can choose to fight God. My encouragement for you this morning is listen, obey, submit. Even though you don't like it, even though you think it's going to hurt, even though the operation of God to take this out of our lives doesn't feel good, it is for our good. God's trying to keep us from the infection that will just continue to destroy our lives. Would you bow your heads as we close out our service? And if you just keep your heads bowed and do some thinking with me, some spiritual evaluation, let me tell you a few things and ask you a couple questions, and we're going to be done. I hope that one thing is very clear this morning. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you're doing. You're heading for trouble when you oppose God. You say, Pastor Gary, well, what do I do about it? There's only one solution. The Bible speaks very clearly about it. It's found in 1 John and many other places where the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful. He will forgive, He will cleanse, He'll remove the sliver, and He'll take away the infection. But we have to humbly come and confess to Him. God says to us, you just got to get the sliver out. And you can respond now by to my gentle nudging, or maybe for you, it hasn't been so gentle. Or you can respond later to my more forceful work in your life. But please understand, on the basis of God's word, that God will not allow your sin to go unchecked. So I wonder if there might be several listening this morning. You just say, Pastor, God is shining His light on some areas of my life where I know that I'm not walking with Him. And I need to give this to God. And maybe you'd be willing to say, just as I close out, just, Pastor Gary, will you pray with me that I'd have the courage to bring this to the light? Stop the hiding. Get it right with my God, and get it right with my God this morning. Father, I pray for those. I'm very confident You're, by the power of Your Spirit and the Word of God, You're dealing with areas of their life where we are not walking in obedience to You. Some of them may seem smaller, and some of them probably are very big. Big choices we've made, big steps of disobedience and opposition. Lord, in Your tenderness today, would You point these out in ways that people would know You're calling for repentance, challenging us not to oppose You. It never goes good when we oppose You. I pray that you'd increase the pressure because the sliver has to come out. The infection will just get worse. Sin destroys, and it destroys not only us, it'll destroy all the people around us. Lord, today, in the quietness of this time, would you break prideful hearts? Would you draw us in humility to your Son and to the cross so that we could lay down our sin before you, the one who's paid for the penalty of that sin, and you've offered forgiveness. God, let us come to you in repentance. Turn from our ways that have been shaking our fists at you and follow you today. Would you give courage to some that need to make this decision? Help them to pray to you now and help them to have the courage to repent and turn. We thank you for the examples in the scripture, both the good and the bad, that challenge us to live lives that are worthy of you. I pray that you'd help us today to do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.